Let us have a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, very thankful for tonight. We're thankful for all that you do for us, including watching over us each and every day. We are so thankful for your care and your kindness. We're thankful that you indeed provide for us and all of our needs. We pray that we'll not take that for granted. We know how easy it is to do so, but let us always strive to remember that you are the giver of all good gifts, and we're thankful for that. We're certainly thankful for your son, Jesus, and his willingness to come down here to earth to die for us. We're thankful that you are willing to separate with him for a while and to watch him go through all of the pain and agony that he did on the cross, and even the trials and problems that he had to deal with because of man when he was here on earth. We know that that was difficult for you, that you commended your love towards us and allowing him to die on the cross. And we pray that we'll always be thankful. We pray, Heavenly Father, you continue to bless us in our studies here at Brown Street and all the different classes and all the different teachers. We pray that truth is taught and that we'll make application of your word where we can and that we'll grow in the faith. We pray for Christians all over the world, for those who are living in difficult places under difficult situations. We pray that you bless them, give them the courage to continue to contend for the faith and stand for the truth. And we pray that you will bless them in the lives that they live. We pray that you'll continue to be with us and all the members here at Brown Street, that we will always strive to be the very best Christians we can be, that we'll always try to go forward and growing and reach our full potential, and that we're thankful that you have given us the tools to do that. We have your word, and we're thankful for that. We're thankful for the avenue of prayer. We're thankful for the fellowship that we have with you and with one another, all those things that help strengthen us and that we can rely on in times of need. Bless us now throughout the remainder of this service, and we pray that, again, we'll glorify you. You'll be honored by our service here tonight. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Okay, so I'm pretty sure I got the right PowerPoint up there. So you're dealing with the angel of the Lord. We basically covered this last week. I told you last week that we had a few things we wanted to look at. If you weren't here last week, just quickly, we said that there are three views about the identity of the angel of the Lord. And those are the three things up there that you see: a special agent who acted as God's representative, or he's the Father, or he's the Son. And I set forth the position that the angel of the Lord is actually the pre-incarnate Christ. That is a very popular position, and I don't see anything that would stop us from taking that position. It doesn't mean that everyone does. Doesn't mean that you have to. This is a good thing for you to study and to just in the privacy of your own home, if you want something to study. We just basically hitting the surface of this. As I said last week, there are several passages that deal with and refer to the angel of the Lord. We were just looking mostly at the passages that are found in the book of Genesis. But if you wanted to, in your own personal study, do a deeper dive into this, it would be good. And certainly would be rewarding. You would learn something. That, of course, when you study something like this, there's other things that you learn as well. So just be a good Bible study. But over the years, I've taken the third position that the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. We looked at some reasons why. First of all, we know that this angel of the Lord is divine. He wears the name of God. He's called Yahweh. He accepts worship. If you take the position that the commander of the Lord's army in Joshua 5 is the same as the angel of the Lord, and many do, then we find that Joshua worshiped him. It is implied that he can pardon sins. These are all things that divinity does, and divinity alone. So it kind of begins to narrow who the angel of the Lord can be when we look at it from that standpoint. He promised to multiply the descendants of Abraham and Hagar. And some of those things are also attributed to the Father. So last week I pointed out, again, if you weren't here, it's much like in the New Testament. One thing you need to keep in mind, in the Old Testament, the Godhead just isn't developed like it is in the New Testament. And, I mean, that's just a fact. I think sometimes we wish that it was, but it's not. And it's not till we get to the Old Testament where we really understand that there's three persons that make up the God of the Bible. And so that's more developed in the New Testament. But there are hints of it in the Old Testament, of course, but not nearly as well developed as the New Testament. So you keep that in mind. But you do see some similarities. Like in the New Testament, you clearly see that there's things that are attributed both to God and the Son. And there's things that are attributed to both the Son and the Holy Spirit, and the things that are divine in nature that lead us to believe that those three persons that I just mentioned are part of the one God of the Bible. And then we looked at the fact that these two, that the Father and the angel of the Lord are distinguished. God the Father has never been seen by man. Obviously, the angel of the Lord has. He even wrestled with Jacob, and the Father sent the angel, showing that they are two distinct beings. And by the way, again, these are some of the arguments that we would make, like when the oneness will attack us with regard to the Father and the Son, we use these same two arguments to show that Jesus and the Father are two different individuals. So then some interesting scriptural facts. Let's look at three of those very quickly, and then we'll move on tonight. But just some interesting things. Jesus did not deny seeing Abraham, if you remember that in John chapter 8. In fact, turn over there, because that entire conversation is linked to the angel of the Lord. And in John chapter 8, let me read this familiar passage very quickly. And on the 8th chapter, and let's begin at verse 48, it says, the Jews answer, this is John 8 at verse 48, it says, the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me, yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And the Jews said, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he would never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? In our vernacular, who you think you are, that they're saying to Jesus. And Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And of course, now they really begin to be disturbed by his words. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Well, that would have been the place for Jesus to say, well, of course, I'm not saying that. Of course not. But Jesus knew who he was. And we know who he was, that he lived long before his incarnation. But the Jews, of course, didn't believe that. And so you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And so my question is, as you look at this, why didn't Jesus deny seeing Abraham? And if he would have seen Abraham, when would that have been? Well, you know, we would know if it wasn't for the fact that you have these appearances of the angel of the Lord. We know the angel of the Lord saw Abraham, don't we? Because we studied that last week, Genesis chapter 18. And so there, that would line up. It doesn't prove things. It's just some interesting things. The more interesting thing in this context, I said, really, this whole conversation points to the angel of the Lord. And you notice there where it says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. We have often pointed out over the years that I am, the I ams of Jesus were always very significant. Ego eimi is the Greek there. And in the present tense, it points to one who has eternal existence. And so he, and you remember, thinking about the angel of the Lord, that goes back to Exodus chapter 5, or chapter 3, rather, when God appeared to Moses. How did he appear to Moses? You remember? In the burning bush. And we didn't look at that last week, but you go back and look at that passage, and it was the angel of the Lord who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. And you remember Moses saying, well, who should I tell the people is sending me? And he said, you tell them I am is sending you. And now that's all very significant. That's the divine name of God. And we know now sometimes, you know, just the word, the mere words, I am, will appear in the New Testament. But when you look at it, the different context, when Jesus speaks it, he's saying more. He's just not just using some phrase there. He was declaring his deity in John chapter 8. Before Abraham was, that's the aorist tense, pointing to the fact that Abraham had a time when he began. And then he says, I am. In other words, Abraham began, but I have always been. But it's interesting that he uses that. And again, that's the same thing that God told Moses to tell the people. That's who he is. Tell them, I am has sent you. Now, the reason we know that that was significant, particularly to a Jewish audience, is because when Jesus said that, what did the Jews try to do? They knew he wasn't just using that as a common phrase. They knew what he was doing, and they immediately wanted to kill him. And so they picked up that they wanted to kill him before, but in this case now, that was the last straw. They picked up stones and would have killed them, but he miraculously removed himself from the situation. So it's just very interesting that that whole conversation there points back to the angel of the Lord. And here's another interesting fact. The angel was with the Israelites in the wilderness. Look back at Exodus chapter 14. And let's take a look at this just for a second. Exodus 14, verse 19 and 20. It says, and then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. And now notice right away, here's again another passage that points out a distinction between this angel of the Lord and the Father. Like no scholar, no commentary, no Bible student would ever claim this was the Father that was following the Israelites in the wilderness. No, it's the angel of the Lord. Just happens to be, as we've already seen, this angel of the Lord has divine attributes. But you notice there, he says that it says that he stood between them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. There was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other. But you notice there that again he was going before the host, then he moved and he went behind them. And so at times he was leading them, at times he was following them. But you notice then over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, this familiar text. 1 Corinthians and the chapter is
10. Let's just start at verse 1. It says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." The same cloud, by the way, that was under consideration in the Exodus passage. But he says, "And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that what? That followed them. And the rock was Christ." That's very interesting. So Christ, according to Paul, so we know this is true by inspiration, the Christ followed the Israelites in the wilderness. When did he do that? Well, if you understand the angel of the Lord being the pre-incarnate Christ, you have no problem with that. Fits perfectly together. But we do know the angel of the Lord followed them in the wilderness. And now we know from this passage that Christ followed them in the wilderness. So, just another connection that you might make. The angel of the Lord told Manoah that his name was Wonderful in Judges 13 at verse 18. And the familiar messianic prophecy in Isaiah 9:6, Isaiah said that that would be the name of the Messiah. Wonderful. And so there's another little connection. You know, just things begin to add up as you look at these different things. And so, yeah, go ahead, Paul. When what now? Second.
When he was going to sacrifice his son, and the angel of the Lord stopped him.
Yes.
That was
the angel of the Lord. Yes. Okay. Exactly right.
What about all the other things, times in the Bible where, like, an angel went to Joseph and Mary and told them to go a different way?
Right. Yeah.
Those,
again, you could see the distinction there, like with Gabriel and those things with dealing with them, that they clearly, the way they spoke, it was different than the angel of the Lord. They never used the kind of or ever attributed to themselves any kind of divine action. So they were mighty angels, no doubt. But there's something different about this angel of the Lord. He uses language that Gabriel, Michael, others that are unnamed just didn't ever use. So it's just very, very interesting that you know, why is there that distinction there? So, yeah.
We know that the angels are above us, correct?
Yes.
Now, wasn't Satan at one time was an angel, was he not?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
But angels aren't divine, what you're saying.
Now, generally, no. I mean, absolutely not. I mean, angels are created beings. So, you know, and the only reason, as I said last week with the angel, that term being applied to Christ would be the same way the word or the term apostle is applied to him. He wasn't an apostle in an ordinary sense, obviously. It's just more of a role. You know, when you think of angels, you think of a certain kind of a nature of a being. They are created beings in general. But sometimes words can just denote the role. Jesus was a messenger sent by God in both the Old and New Testament. And so from that standpoint, you know, that, so, you know, but that, as I said last week, the term angel has given some people a problem only because they view it as describing the nature of the being instead of just the role that he plays. Jesus by no means was created. He is eternal, which is the point of a lot of these passages. Go ahead, Sam. Yes.
Over differently than from the regular angels.
Right. Yes. Yes. It appears that way. And again, search it out for yourself. You know, read and study it. And you, like I said, you'll learn some other things as you dive deeper into that particular issue. And just, you know, to be clear, not all scholars would apply, you know, some would take that first position that he was just a representative. And you know, I'm not going to, you know, to me,
I,
Right, right. To me, I don't know of anywhere in the Bible where there have been several representatives for God. Even the apostles themselves were representatives of Christ. And they never used the kind of language that the angel of the Lord uses with regard to himself. That doesn't mean that he wasn't, you know, again, search. You have to come to your own conclusion about that. But just as we talk about Christ in the Old Testament, it's very interesting. And most scholars believe that that was a Christophany that shows Christ appearing in the Old Testament. And there's nothing to suggest otherwise. You know, there's nothing again, you know, on some things we only want to talk about what we're absolutely sure about when it comes to doctrine. This is not a doctrinal matter. You're not going to lose your soul. You know, the only thing that gets you in trouble would be like if you were a Jehovah's Witness who believe that Jesus was Michael the archangel. And they teach that. Now you're saying that Jesus was a created being and teaching false doctrine. So, you know, you wouldn't want to do that. All right, let's move on to the next thing then. Let's look at Christ in the book of Exodus. So someone has said that the book of Exodus is a picture of God's redemptive story. And when you study through the book of Exodus, that's probably a pretty accurate description of the book. Christ appears several times in the form of not just simply types, but more things that foreshadow Christ. And we see those things over and over in the book of Exodus. And so we'll look at that here starting tonight. And as we think about that, the thing that probably pictures Christ more than anything else is the Passover. And so the Passover is, of course, a very significant event in the life of God's people in the Old Testament. And Christ is our Passover. And because a lot of the things that are associated with the Passover foreshadow Christ in undeniable ways. And so we'll take a look at that here tonight. You remember, of course, when Jacob went to Egypt, he took about 70 people with him, just a small band of people, family, really. But it didn't take very long. We don't know exactly how long it took. But after a period of time, that number grew and grew until finally they multiplied up towards between 2, maybe 3 million people. And so what we see is God working out his promise to Abraham that he would turn his seed, his offspring, into a great nation. And that's what is being developed as the Israelites find themselves in Egypt. And in fact, their number got so big that Pharaoh began to be alarmed by it. You remember in Exodus chapter 1, turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1, and the response of Pharaoh at verse 8, Exodus, the first chapter, and at verse 1, it says, "And now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to the people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply if war breaks out and they join our enemies and fight against us and escape the land.' And therefore they sent taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. And they built for Pharaoh the store cities of Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. And the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service." And so you know the story well that finally the Israelites cry out to God and he hears them, and so he sends Moses to deliver them from this Egyptian bondage. In Exodus chapter 3 and at verse 7, it says, "And then the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering.
And I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and a broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to place the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel have come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that ye may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And so that's exactly what ultimately happens. And Moses and Aaron go before Pharaoh, you recall. And how did Pharaoh respond? Let my people go. What did Pharaoh say? No. he said no. Exodus chapter 5 at verse 1. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that I may hold a feast in the wilderness. And here's his response. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And moreover, I will not let Israel go. And so, as I've often pointed out, this was a response of arrogance and ignorance on the part of Pharaoh. And he clearly demonstrates his both of those things in the following chapters. He won't budge. He won't let God's people go. And so God is forced to persuade him by way of the 10 plagues. And finally, we find after the 10th plague, which was the death of the firstborn, that he finally let the people go. And in chapter 11 of Exodus, you read of the threat of that final plague. But then as you get into chapter 12, you read, and we'll not read it tonight, but you read beginning at verse 29, you see the carrying out of that 10th plague. But before you come to that, you see the institution of the Passover. And the Passover, of course, becomes a major, major event in the life of the Jews, and still is today to Jews, of course, who have, that's not true. I was going to say Jews who have rejected Christ, but, you know, they're Jews, a lot of Jews today who accept Christ. I'm not saying that they are saved. I'm not saying that. But, you know, they're a part of different denominations. But they continue to observe the Passover. It's very important to the Jew. It's in the psyche of the Jews, this importance and significance of the Passover. And as we read about the Passover, we see several things that are of importance, and especially that point to Christ, that foreshadow Christ. Again, Jesus is our Passover. And so we're going to look here. We'll read the text of the Passover first, and then we'll look at four things that are important. We probably won't get to it all tonight, so we'll pick it up next week. But we'll look at four things that are important about the Passover, and as they relate to us, that they're very, the things that are foreshadowed are still very, very important to us today. And so, well, Exodus chapter 12 at verse 1, then it says, the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Now, if we were going to really dig into this and just really study this, you'll find important things that do foreshadow things that pertain to Christianity in almost every verse. I mean, it's not every verse, but almost every verse. So many things that you think of, oh, that would apply to us too in a spiritual kind of way. But you notice that this time when the Passover was instituted was to be a new beginning for the Israelites. Everything was to start anew. The month, it would be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he
And his nearest neighbor shall take according to their number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old, and you shall make it from the, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill the lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat of it raw. I doubt that would be a problem. Or boil in water, but roasted, its head and its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy, when I strike the land of Egypt. And so that's the Passover. And they were to observe the Passover throughout their generations. And so as we think about the Passover, and it's clearly a very significant thing in the Bible and has some principles that can apply to us today. So let's look at these four things. What time is it? We don't have very much time at all, so we'll pick this up next week. But maybe get this first one out of the way: the Passover and our sins. Like when you think about the Passover, and even sometimes when you think about sin, we forget sometimes how expensive sin is. Like the price that has to be paid for sin is real, and it always has been. The price, of course, is the shedding of innocent blood. And you read that we just read here in this text, verse 3 and 4, tell the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of the month, every man shall take a lamb according to the father's house, a lamb of the household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the numbers of the lamb. I'm trying to get to verse 5 is what I want to guess. That your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. So the lamb was to be spotless. Think that's symbolic at all? When you read that, who comes to your mind immediately? Of course he does. Christ. And that's a very real thing. It's not a mistake. The Passover was meant to foreshadow Christ and the sacrifice that he would make on our behalf. But the sacrifice had to be without blemish. But blood had to be shed. Without the shedding of this innocent blood, there could be no Exodus. Because the judgment of the 10th plague was a judgment by God on really a few different things. It was certainly a judgment on the gods of Egypt. But look at verse 12 of Exodus. I'm sorry, of Exodus 12. And at verse 12, it says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt." Even the language, God was going to strike some people do. But I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. He would be showing that, yes, he is the Lord. He is the one true and living God. He is the one in charge, not the gods of Egypt. They're dumb gods that can't set forth any judgment, nor could they save the Egyptians from the judgment that he was going to place upon them. They're dumb idols. But I am the Lord. So it would be a judgment upon them. It would be a judgment upon Pharaoh, of course, for his arrogance and his ignorance that we saw in the beginning. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? He's about to find out. And he has already found out through, you would think, and you would hope, through the first nine plagues. But it just kept wavering. He gets struck, and then, oh, yeah, go ahead, I'll let you go. Then he'd renege, and then he'd come back. And they kept going back and forth. But with this tenth plague, there would be no reneging. He would know who's in charge. And so, but there's another group who would be under this judgment. Who do you think that is? Surprisingly, it would be God's people. Like, they too, when you think of the Passover, everything, and you think about the Exodus itself, that all of that was based upon the grace and the mercy of God. They didn't deserve to be rescued, to be delivered. They were sinners. They were obstinate. You remember when Moses came back from Pharaoh the first time that they, and Pharaoh wouldn't let him go, and he added more work to their workload and stuff, and who they turn on? Moses, just like that. That was God's messenger. That didn't make God happy. And besides that, they were a bunch of idolaters. You remember that Joshua, when in the famous speech he gave, and he said, you need to choose you this day. Who are you going to serve? You're going to serve the gods on the other side of the river, whom your fathers in Egypt served? That was these folks. They were like idolaters. And they took some of those idols with them when they left Egypt. Just a mess. And so, now, and I point all of this out because of this. If it wasn't for the blood, see, the blood is everything. If it wasn't for the blood that they would shed, the innocent blood that would come from the lamb that is sacrificed, the Israelites would have been in trouble too. It was all of the land of Egypt that would be struck down. It didn't have to do with ethnicity or anything. The Jews couldn't say, well, we're Jews, we're God's people, we don't have to do anything. What would happen to the house of the Jew that refused to put blood on the doorpost and the lintel? They'd be struck down. They had one chance. They had one hope. And that hope was the blood that was shed. All of that was meant to foreshadow. God didn't do any of that on accident. All of that was to point forward to the blood that the Lamb of God would shed that would allow us freedom to have an exodus, so to speak, from Satan and sin. But without the blood, it would be impossible. The blood is necessary. Throughout the New Testament, particularly in Paul's writing, you hear over and over again how that we're free. We've been set free. We've been set free. I don't know how many passages Paul emphasizes the idea of now being free. Why? Because of the blood. Without the shedding of innocent blood, there could be no salvation. That story of the Passover foreshadows that. That was the purpose of the whole thing, pointing to Christ. Christ in the Old Testament. He is our Passover. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul called him such. And so we'll look at, finish this up and then look at the three other points that are very relevant to us today with regard to the Passover.